Our scripture this evening is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and it's printed for you on page 11 of your bulletin. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ford. I appreciate it. All right, if you're visiting with us, it's our practice to give the children a few things to listen for, and sometimes the grown-ups like to listen for these too, okay? But kids, if you have a Trinity Kids bulletin in front of you, there is a spot on there where you can jot these three things down that I want you to pay close attention to. The first is a little different today. I want you to count the number of times that I say the words wait or waiting. Okay, I'd love to hear how many times I say it afterwards, so come up and tell me. The other two things to listen for are watchmaker and world's strongest man, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to this great passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the great promises you make when your people gather around your word together that you will accomplish what you desire. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that today. We pray that you would send your spirit to ultimately enable us to see Jesus, this one who has come, is coming, and will come. We pray now in his name. Amen. We had my wife's parents in for Thanksgiving 2 weeks ago, but 2 weeks prior to Thanksgiving, I got a text from my mother-in-law. Here's what it says. Yeah, we're to a point where I'm reading texts from my mother-in-law up here. Here's what she says. She said, five-night Thanksgiving Hallmark movie event starts Wednesday, November 22nd at 8 p.m. Woohoo! Might seem like an odd text to receive from your mother-in-law, but there's actually some history with this. And the history is that when my wife is with her mom around the holidays, this is what they do, okay? They watch Hallmark movies, specifically Hallmark Christmas movies, and they love them, okay? I personally don't share in that love of them. However, seriously, I really do see the appeal of them, okay? So, the appeal and maybe even the beauty, if we could go that far, of these Hallmark Christmas movies is that they paint a picture of Christmas specifically, but really of life in general, as something that has, you know, something that's difficult or challenging to overcome, but in the end is all going to work out really nicely and neatly. It's all tied up in a bow at the end. And of course, the problem or the challenge that's being faced is usually something like a Christmas village in the quaint northeastern town that's fallen on hard times financially and then somehow makes it back. And in the midst of that, two really beautiful people fall in love, right? Not that I've seen enough to know that's what happens in all of them or anything. But that's appealing to us, though. And the reason that's appealing is that we honestly wish that is really the way life was. That our problems were that minor. Or that our sorrows were that small. And maybe most importantly, that the solution was that certain and that simple. And the problem is that's not what life is. And what I want to suggest to you is that is the reason that we need Advent. As I mentioned earlier, Advent is this season of tension because it's a season where we look back with genuine celebration at Christ's first coming in the incarnation. And so we rejoice and we celebrate that rightly. But at the same time, we look forward with this sense of longing, with hope and even with anticipation for his second coming. And the reason that we long for that so desperately is that we know that our lives, our relationships, our families, our neighborhoods are not the way they're supposed to be. And you might feel that in a profound way right now. And if you do feel that way, in the midst of all these lights and things, you feel like maybe you're out of place, I actually want to encourage you to know that you are in the exact place you should be to celebrate Advent rightly. I want you to turn to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to what he says about Advent. He says, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." So there is this tension and this ache that is at the heart of Advent. And it's this season where we're actually forced to learn how to wait. And specifically, we are forced to learn how to wait on God himself. And that can be incredibly difficult, especially if you feel like this time of year for you has been just this steady stream of frustrations and disappointments. And so here's what I want us to see this week and in these coming weeks. It's that your view of God is going to determine how and whether you wait. It's going to determine how and whether you wait. Here's what I mean by that. We ask questions like, is God with me in the midst of my waiting for his return? Is he active in any substantial way right now? Do I have any real reason to hope that he's going to do anything different in my life? Can I trust him while I wait? All of those questions have everything to do with your view of God. And those kinds of questions were also really important questions for the original audience of this letter to the Hebrews as well. We're going to spend this week and next week looking at Hebrews, so it's worth at least understanding a bit of the context. This is a group of Christians who are living among people who not only believe something differently from them, but who are actually actively hostile to Christianity. And so they're facing real persecution. Like their property is being taken from them. Like getting locked up for believing in Jesus is a real possibility. They might actually lose their lives because of it. And so they're wrestling with this question of, if God is so good, if he is who he says he is in the Bible, then why is life so difficult right now? That is an Advent-like question. And the beauty of this passage, and really of Advent generally, is that God has revealed who he really is in and through Jesus. And so as I said earlier, this Advent, we're going to look specifically at that. And we're going to see that Jesus has come as our Redeemer, and he has fulfilled these three offices, is what they are classically called. And it's the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so this week, we're going to focus on how he has come as prophet. And as prophet, what he's done is he has come to make God known. And so we're going to ask and answer this question this afternoon. What does Jesus' coming reveal about who God is? What does it reveal about who God is? We're going to answer it in three ways. Here's the first. Jesus reveals first that God wants you to know him. That God wants you to know him. So look back to verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." Now, what I want you to see here is the contrast between these two things. So the author says God has made himself known in the past, and he says he's specifically done that through the prophets. Who were the prophets? The prophets were these individuals that God called and enabled to speak on his behalf. And he says that this happened in multiple times and in multiple ways. The point is this: God made himself known to his people in the past. But here's where things take this huge leap forward. Because he says then, in these last days, God has now spoken to us by his son. And so this is one of those moments where we need to hit the pause button and try to hear this with fresh ears. This is one of those truths that many of us have heard many times. What this is saying is that God has now spoken to us another word, but that this word far surpasses the old word. How so? Well, this word that was spoken by the prophets had been partial. And so if you look at that phrase, multiple ways, that could actually be translated something like multiple pieces, multiple parts. And the gist there is that this revelation was partial. Here's how things are different now. The revelation of God in Christ is now full and complete. And that's why that phrase "in these last days" is so important. That time period, the last days, when the New Testament talks about that, the authors are talking about the time from when Jesus came in the incarnation all the way until when he comes again in his second advent. So we are living now in these last days, and the point is this: Jesus is the final word in these last days. And so, kids, you might be familiar with this phrase from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Sally Lloyd-Jones summarizes it this way: Jesus is everything God wanted to say to the whole world in a person. Here's why, though, he's qualified to do that. Jesus is able to reveal God because he is God. Look back to verse 3. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So we could say it this way: do you want to know who the God of the Bible really is? If so, then look at Jesus. And when you do look at Jesus, we see this God who wants to know his people and be known by his people. We see this God who's deeply personal and relational. And again, that might not seem like that big of a deal to you, but I want you to think for a moment just about the alternatives. God could have just left us a book, right? God could have just spoken to us audibly. God could have left a bunch of signs or some kind of symbols for us. That's not what he did. The way that God is going to reveal himself to us is in Jesus himself as a person. And so one scholar says this: at the center of Christian devotion is not a revealed doctrine, a religious ideal, or even a right way of life, but an embodied human person. What this passage is saying is that your God has come near to you as a person, okay? Why is that so important? It's so incredibly important because so many of us have this tendency to view God as distant and as disinterested in us. Now, nobody's going to say, yeah, that's what I believe. I believe God's really distant. He's disinterested, right? We don't say that. But there's this huge difference between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. And so I think that lots of times the way we actually view God is something like a watchmaker. So kids, I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about a God who creates the world, something like a person who would create a watch. But this isn't a watch like today's watches. This is an old watch where you can wind the watch and then let it go and it's going to run on its own, right? That's sometimes how we view God with the world around us. That he's created this world, but he's pretty much gone hands off at this point. That he's not substantially involved in this world and certainly not substantially involved in our lives at all. That this is called deism. And I think that this is one of the ways that we default to a misconception of who God is. How might we see this in our lives? We see this and feel this when we long for God to intervene in the midst of our pain, and yet he doesn't. Or at least not in the way that we wish he would. We feel this when we pray and we feel as though we're really just talking to ourselves. God seems distant and disinterested. And this has a huge bearing on how and whether we wait. One pastor puts it this way: the reason it's hard for us to wait is not just because we're impatient. It's hard to wait because we often don't believe God is at work in our lives. What this passage is saying is that is not true. That's not the God of Christianity. That the God of Christianity is actually the God revealed in Jesus. And when we look to Jesus to show us who God is, we see this God who is deeply involved in the lives of his people. One who with great mercy and grace constantly moves towards his people towards hurting and broken people, and he does that in love. So part of what Advent does is it reminds us that this is who our God is, one who has come and one who will come. So here's the point. Christ as our prophet, he comes to reveal a God who wants to know and be known by his people. Here's the second way we need to answer that question this afternoon. It's that Jesus reveals that God is in control. That he's in control of the past, the present, and the future. So the author goes on to say some of these just incredible things about this son. I heard one pastor describe this as nosebleed Christology. Like it's so high and so great that it gives you a nosebleed, right? That's a little weird, okay? But here's what I want to do. I want to highlight three things. Each of these could be a sermon unto themselves. They won't be. But these are huge, huge things that the author is saying about who Jesus is. So first he says, Jesus is the creator. Into verse 2, he says, this son is the one through whom also he created the world. And that might seem a little odd. We don't usually think about Jesus being involved in creation. But this is actually what Paul says in Colossians 1. It's what John says at the beginning of his gospel as well, that all things were created through Christ. He's the creator. Secondly, though, he's also the sustainer. Middle of verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So kids, you hear that, you think of upholding the universe, you might think of like a big strong man holding up the world, right? I think of the show we used to watch in high school some called World's Strongest Man, where they would do these crazy feats of strength. And one of them is a guy would pick up a huge metal ball and have to walk with it, carry it over. Okay, that's kind of what you picture here. Here's the difference. Jesus is doing this by his word. And it's not just the world, it's the entire universe. And it says as well that he's directing this to its to the end that he desires. Every part of creation is something he's involved with so that the end is something that he wants it to be. This points then to the third thing I want to highlight. It's that Jesus is the heir of all things. Verse 2. He's the one whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. This is an echo of Psalm 2, verse 8. God is saying this to the Son in that psalm. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And the author of Hebrews is saying, this is about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the heir of all things. And the point is this. As the creator, as the sustainer, as the heir of all things, he is in absolute control of all things, past, present, and future. Why does that matter so much? It matters so much because it is so incredibly easy to look at the world, to look at the news, to look at our Twitter feeds and our lives and think there is no way that God is in control in the midst of this mess. There's no way. And God can seem as though either he can't do something about this, or maybe even worse, that he won't do something about this. And what this passage says is that that's not true. That God is not this helpless elderly man wringing his hands up in the sky, uncertain about what is going to happen next. But that instead, he is a God who is in complete control of all things. And again, this would have been incredibly important if you were one of the original audience. As you were having your property taken, as your life was at risk, and everything felt like it was out of control. And the author is saying, no, that's not true. Your God is in control of all of these things. This is also the reason that we need to hear this in the midst of our waiting. Why is this important in waiting? It's so important because in the midst of waiting, we feel so out of control. Where might you feel that sense of being helpless and powerless? It could be that you long to see reconciliation take place in your family right now, and you feel completely helpless to do anything about it. You've done everything that you know how to do, and yet these relationships are still fractured and broken. You might feel that this helplessness and this lack of control in how badly you long to have children, and yet you can't. You may feel this in the desire that you have to be married. And yet you don't know what else to do in order to make that happen. It feels frustratingly outside of your control. Students, you might feel this right now as you're thinking about the end of the semester, you're thinking about what's coming next year. And your future feels so uncertain, and you don't know what to do about that. You feel helpless, you feel powerless, you feel out of control. If that's where you are, you need to hear that though we feel, and in many ways are, out of control and helpless, your God is not. See, the coming of Jesus shows that nothing is outside of his control and nothing is going to stop him from accomplishing his purposes in your life and in this world. Paul Tripp says this, the most overwhelming, confusing, and disappointing thing in your life, whatever it is, sits today under the rule of your sovereign Savior. Our passage reminds us that that is true. Thirdly, finally, Jesus reveals that God has made final purification for your sins. So part of what's happening just in these first four verses is that the author is really trying to introduce most of everything that he's going to say in the rest of this letter. And one of the huge themes in the letter to the Hebrews is that of Christ as this great high priest who has made us clean, who has purified us from our sins. We're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about what it means that Christ has come as our priest. I just want you to see two basic points that the author highlights here. The first is just this. It's that he made purification for our sins. You might be more naturally think of what sin has done to us in terms of guilt. I'm guilty before God. I've got a legal problem before God because of the guilt of my sin. The way that the author to the Hebrews talks about sin, though, is more often as defilement, as being impure, as being dirty. And you know, that is a vivid picture of what sin is. And it's that stain of sin that keeps us from God's presence. And so in order to be reconciled to God, what has to happen is that we must be cleansed from our sins. This is the work of the Old Testament priesthood. This is the parts in Leviticus that seem so odd to us, but that's what's going on. There's purification being made for the sins of the people. This leads, though, to the second point. Because Jesus has now come to fully and finally cleanse us from our sins. So this purification is complete. And this is what the author's saying, second half of verse 3. Says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's the picture. The picture is that Jesus has completed his work of redemption. He's fully done everything that God had called him to in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. And now he has ascended to God's right hand. And this is kind of interesting language for us. He sat down at God's right hand. It's kind of weird, right? But this makes sense if you think about it, though. You can't sit down on the job if you've still got work to do, right? That's not how it works. So to sit down would mean that your work is done. It's complete. That's some of what's being said here. That to sit down then at God's right hand is to show that Jesus' work of purification is complete. And this takes on even more meaning when we see that these Old Testament priests who were laboring in the temple with these sacrifices never sat down. And the reason for that is because their work was never done. Jesus' work in purifying you from your sins is complete. This is who your God is. One who at great cost to himself has purified you from your sins through his death and resurrection. And that work is done. It's complete. So why is that so important to emphasize? It's important to emphasize because we struggle so deeply to believe that that is true. And it usually goes something like this. Okay, I can get on board with believing that Jesus has cleansed me from most of my sins. But there are these things from my past. There are these things that I now still to this day struggle so deeply with that make me cringe when I think about them. And you know whatever that thing is for you. You still feel dirty. You feel like you haven't been fully purified yet. What about those sins where it's so unbelievably difficult to believe that this is true? The danger in this is it becomes really easy to start viewing God as somebody that he's not. As the perpetually disappointed parent or boss or coach or teacher, that one that you can never really please, that one that's always looking at you as not really ever being enough. What this passage says is that Christ has come to cleanse you, and his work of cleansing is complete and fully sufficient. I want to take this a step further. He didn't do this just in order to reconcile you in this relationship so that he could be coldly indifferent to you. The God of the Bible doesn't merely tolerate you. He actually loves you and delights in you. This is what we heard in that assurance of pardon. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That is what God thinks of you. That's his disposition towards you. He sings over you. He delights in you. What does that mean for us as we wait? It means this. It means the fact that you are waiting is not punishment for your sins. In other words, you can't look at your circumstances and say, God is doing this in order to punish me for my sins. Why can I say that? I can say that because if you've put your faith in Christ, then he has already fully and finally made purification for your sins. And that work is complete. It is totally done. See, that is the God of the Bible. This is the one that Christ has come to make known to us. This is the one who has spoken to us by his Son. This is the God of Advent. So here's the question that I want to leave you with. I want you to reflect on this as we make our way into the season of Advent, as we think about what does it mean to wait. Will you listen to this word? Will you listen to this word that God has spoken in and through Jesus? And will you allow the misconceptions of your view of God to be remade this Advent season into the image of the true God revealed in Jesus? Will you allow this God to contradict you, to show that you are wrong in how you're thinking about him? Will you allow this God to comfort you in the midst of your waiting? This is the God of Advent. This is the God who offers himself to you. He is one who is trustworthy as we wait. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is trustworthy, that you are a God who has sent your Son once for us to live and die and be raised, and that, Lord, this Son of yours will return again. And Lord, we long for that day when he will make all things new, where our waiting comes to an end, where we are with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where he will wipe away every tear from every eye, where there will be no mourning nor crying or pain anymore because the former things have passed away. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.